So we are in 1 John chapter 5. We left off at about verse 7 last time, but I wanted to back up just a little bit and kind of review because it takes us up to where we are. So if we look at the beginning of the chapter again, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, which is saying that he is the Messiah, is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness, or hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Let's bow our heads and begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we again pray your Holy Spirit's blessing upon us as we consider the teaching of your word, that we might grow in our understanding, that we might see the witness that you have given for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as to who he is and what he has done for us. We pray that we would accept your witness and place our faith in him, that we might be your children, and that we might have all the privileges of being a child of God, and have everlasting life. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. And this section, you know, begins by saying, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then it also says at verse 5, he that overcometh the world, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And so to believe that Jesus is the Messiah includes believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And the Jewish rabbis used to teach that the Messiah would be the Son of God, but in their rejection of Jesus, they have kind of changed their view, and they said, well, you know, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and the Messiah wouldn't claim to be the Son of God. One of the passages that they use is in Deuteronomy, Moses says that God will raise up a prophet for you like unto me, a prophet from his brethren like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken and you shall listen. And they say, well, Moses was a man and so going to be a man. They deny the deity of the Messiah. But that wasn't always the position. The Jews understood very well at Jesus' time that the Messiah was to be the Son of God. It's one of the reasons why when Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, you know, they could accuse him of blasphemy because it was a claim to be the Son of God. And we see this in the confession, you know, when Jesus asked his disciples, you know, who do men say that I am? And it's John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. But when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? This is Matthew chapter 16 and about verse 16. Peter answers for all the disciples, for all the apostles. Thou art the Christ, which is, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so the disciples acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The two went hand in hand. You couldn't have one. You can't believe one without the other. Of course, you know, the rabbis kind of changed their view because they rejected Jesus. And they claimed they reject Jesus because he claimed to be the Son of God. And so as we look at that then, Jesus says in verse 6, and this is kind of where we left off last time, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, what does it mean that Jesus came by water and blood? And many people like to refer to John 19, verse 34, where Jesus is on the cross, and it's getting late and later in the day, you know, getting close to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, or 3 o'clock or so in the afternoon. And the Jews become concerned because they don't want the bodies of those crucified hanging up there on the cross on the Sabbath. And it was a special Sabbath day as well, because it was the Passover feast. And so they wanted the bodies down, and so they asked Pilate if they can have the legs broken on those on the cross, so that they die and they can be taken down. So this is in John 19, starts at verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day. It was a high day because it was a Sabbath during the Passover feast. Besought or asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now, why would they break the legs? It's because when people are crucified, normally they die by asphyxiation, because they're hung there on the cross, and they put a nailed to the cross, and they put kind of a little piece on the bottom where their feet are nailed so they can push themselves up with their legs in order to get another breath. And so each time to get another breath, they had to push on, you know, with their legs, which I'm sure was excruciating pain because it had a spike through them. And they pushed themselves up to get a breath, and eventually they just couldn't do that, and they couldn't get another breath, and they died. It's why those who are crucified, you know, I tend to snore at night and sleep with my mouth open, and probably swallow spiders and other things, I don't know. But wake up with a very dry mouth. Well, people who get crucified are just so dry, you can't even talk. Probably one of the reasons why Jesus, before he actually died, said, "I thirst," and drank some of the wine mixture that they had there at the end so that he could speak. And that's when he, you know, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Or, no, it's that's when he committed his spirit into the Lord's hand. It's also when he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And so by breaking their legs, they couldn't push themselves up, and death would come much quicker, because it was not unheard of for people to be languishing on a cross for several days sometimes. It was a very slow, excruciating, painful death. And so in order to get it over with, they come, and it says, you know, so the soldiers came and break the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. They probably took just like a big, kind of like a big sledgehammer, or it might have been a wooden hammer or something, and just, you know, pound and break the legs. But they come to Jesus and they see he's dead already. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken, which goes back to Psalm 34 and Exodus 12, where they were not allowed to break a bone of Passover the lamb. I think also in Numbers 9. But so this fulfilled the scriptures, that a bone would not be broken, but they stick a spear into the side, probably goes through the lung and maybe even to the, probably into the heart, and out comes blood and water, or the, you know, the fluid that builds up around the heart. And it was proof that Jesus certainly didn't swoon on the cross and that he was dead. And, you know, if he weren't dead before they did this, he would be dead afterward. And so Jesus was already dead, and they do this. So some say that this is what it means when John says here that there are three that bear record in heaven, or that this is the one that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. A more traditional Lutheran way of viewing this, and I think this is probably correct. Certainly the outcoming water and blood is proof that Jesus died. But Jesus began his ministry when he was baptized by John the Baptist. There he associated himself with sinners, and it's at Jesus' baptism, remember, that the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove, and that God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so there is this testimony at Jesus' baptism in water. And then there's also the testimony when Jesus died on the cross. Not only did he come and be baptized, but he was crucified. He shed his blood. And even the centurion who was in charge of Jesus' death and crucifixion said, certainly this was the Son of God. I mean, it was, his death was a witness to the fact that he is the Son of God. Not only that, but, you know, Jesus said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to take it up again. And Jesus, you know, when he had completed and all things were finished, said, it is finished, and Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up his spirit and died. So these are, you know, this is proof. Jesus used his death and resurrection as proof, you know. He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. So all these are testimonies that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And I think this makes much better sense. Luther tends to focus it almost entirely on baptism, because he said when we're baptized into Christ, and we are joined with him into his death and his resurrection. Some have also taken it to refer to baptism in the Lord's Supper, because in the Lord's Supper we partake of his blood. Certainly there's a connection there, but I don't know that that's specifically what it's talking about here. I guess I lean toward, you know, Jesus came by water and blood, he was baptized, and God said, you know, this is my beloved Son. And he suffered the death. He shed his blood, which the Messiah was supposed to do. So this is all proof that he is the Messiah. And especially when you put this together with the next verse. And the next verse is somewhat problematic because, while most of the things that we have in the King James Bible are well supported in many, many documents, old, you know, copies of the Greek, verse 7 is really only in one complete manuscript of the Greek New Testament. And so when Erasmus did his work and made what we commonly refer to as the Textus Receptus, or the received text of the New Testament, he wasn't going to include this unless somebody could provide him with a manuscript that had it in. And well, somebody found a manuscript apparently with it in, and so he included it. But it's often been debated later. However, we don't have any of the original manuscripts, and there's kind of two schools of thought. Some say, well, the best evidence is the majority of manuscripts in a wide variety of places, because that would indicate that this was the commonly accepted and used text of the Bible, where others like Westcott and Hort said, well, no, you have to have the oldest manuscripts, and they say that people added things later. And so they take everything back to two New Testament manuscripts, Vaticanus, which was a Greek New Testament found in the Vatican Library, and Sinaiticus, which was a Greek New Testament text found in a monastery on Mount Sinai. And I think they were, I can't remember exactly when they were found. I think they were found in the 1700s, maybe, or 1800s. But the manuscripts have been dated back to about 400 AD. So they are some of the earliest complete manuscripts of the New Testament. One thing that is kind of sad is that these manuscripts come from, are thought to come from, the area of Alexandria in Egypt. About the time that Arius, the heretic, his denial of the deity of Christ, saying that Jesus was created by the Father or begotten by the Father, sometime, he's not eternal, but sometime just before the creation. This doctrine was prevalent in North Africa, and these documents come from North Africa, and these documents tend to, where there's omissions, it often is omission related to the deity of Christ. So I don't trust them so much, even though they are older, complete documents. I don't trust them as much as I trust what was used throughout the world, the Byzantine text, the Western texts. But those are kind of different viewpoints. I'm not going to condemn somebody if they say, well, I'm going to use these old manuscripts. Now, how does that relate to us? Well, if you are using a New King James Version with notes, you will see notes in there as to whether this was a part of the Old English script. M is the Masoretic text. Then there is a majority text, which I think is just M. And then there is, I forget what they use for Westcott and Hort, or UBS. They have an abbreviation to show that. But if you use NIV or almost any other translation today except for New King James or Modern English Version, and then there's some less known texts that are kind of revisions of the King James, if you use any of the others, they're probably going to either omit or put it there that it was not part of the oldest manuscripts, and therefore it's not really scripture. So depending what Bible you use, you may not have verse 7 there, or it might be in italics, and with a note saying it's not in the oldest manuscripts, it's thought to be added later or something like that. Another way that we determine what, try to get back to the closest to the originals as we can, as we look at the quotes in the writings of the early church fathers, which go back to even before Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and we do find that this passage is quoted by a few church fathers as scripture, going way back. And so there is evidence outside of the Greek New Testament manuscripts, there is evidence that this was regarded as scripture. And so I guess I lean toward saying this is scripture, and certainly it agrees with scripture in every way, that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, or the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. I mean, that's taught throughout both Old and New Testaments, that we baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, you have, you know, God creating, we have the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. We read in the New Testament that the Word, all things were made by the Word. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So there's just, I think there's so much evidence for the truthfulness of these words that it shouldn't cause us a problem that they're there. Plus, there's some contend that the Greek tenses and stuff don't really work if you take it out. In other words, they don't match up, because unlike English, in Greek, if you use a masculine noun, you have to use a masculine pronoun. If you use a feminine noun, you use a feminine pronoun. If you use a neuter, you use a neuter pronoun. In English, well, the is the, and a is a. Not in Greek. In Greek, there's three different forms of the, three different forms of a. And it matches, and they don't match up if you take this out. So I think there's good evidence that it, you know, it should be there. And certainly if we use it as scripture, it's in full agreement with everything else in scripture. But it's important to note that some people are not going to have this in their Bible, or if they do have it, it's going to be in italics.
That's the culture.
Whether it's a part of scripture or not.
Yeah.
And what the controversy would be is some people who do not believe in the Trinity, like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and even some among certain Christian denominations make it a hierarchy, they don't want this Bible passage in here because it teaches the Trinity. If you took it out, there are so many other passages that teach the Trinity, and you still can't reject it and be faithful. But as we studied, I just wanted you to be aware of that. So we're talking about witnesses to the fact that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and the Son of God. Well, he was baptized, and the Spirit of God descended upon him. God the Father testified of him that he's his only begotten Son. He shed his blood, which the Messiah was to do to make atonement for the sins, fulfill the scriptures. And of course, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. They're in full agreement and communion in regard to Jesus. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. And so if you look at verse 6 helps you understand verse 8 especially, that there are three witnesses in the earth, the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, and the water, which would reference Jesus' baptism, and the blood, which is his sacrifice for the sins of the world, and these three agree in one. They all testify to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, because the Spirit, through the Word of God, continually testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. Think of John the Baptist when he was in prison before he was beheaded. He sent two of his disciples, I believe it was, to Jesus. You know, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And Jesus is there doing miracles. He's opening the eyes of the blind. He's casting out demons and things. He says, go back and tell him what you see. And all these you know, the Old Testament scriptures said that the Messiah would do this, and here he's doing it. And so this was a witness of the Spirit of God. Even Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, when he came to Jesus, you know, he said, we know that you're a teacher sent from God, because nobody could do the works that you're doing if God wasn't with him. And so even the enemies of Jesus, and at that time Nicodemus was not yet a believer, he was curious, but even those who opposed Jesus had to recognize that he was from God. And so you have the witness of the Spirit, or the Spirit testifying through the Word of God, the witness of his baptism, God himself speaking at Jesus' baptism, and the Holy Spirit descending upon him, the witness of the blood, they agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. Of course, it goes on. So, the witness of men who testify that Jesus is the Son of God, what it points out here is we receive the witness of men. If we go home and turn on the television set and watch the evening news, we may not necessarily disagree with every angle that they present on a story, or if you read the newspaper or whatever. But we don't dispute, usually, that the events that they're showing, I mean, they're even video, that they happened. We accept the witness of people. Well, if we accept the witness of people who are unreliable, who sometimes lie, who don't get their facts straight, the witness of God is greater. And what is God's witness concerning his Son? You know, at his baptism, he testified, "This is my beloved Son." On the Mount of Transfiguration, three of his disciples saw Jesus in glory and heard God's voice. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, listen to him." And so there is the witness of God is greater. Well, where do we have the witness of God? Well, we have it in his word. We have it in the Bible. And so certainly we should believe the witness of God that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we are born of him. In the ending of the Gospel of John, John explains why it is that he wrote the Gospel, and it's really at the end of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And another place he says, if they were all written down, even all the books in the world couldn't record everything. But he says, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And so John tells us why he wrote his gospel. And it's really the same thing with this epistle, because we see it in the opening chapter, where it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life, for the life was manifested or revealed, we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And so this is written that we might also have fellowship with God the Father through faith in Jesus. And so both written for the same reason. And then he says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And so when we believe in Jesus, we have the witness in ourselves. Well, what is that witness? It's the Holy Spirit that God gives to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts and testifies to us through the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, our Savior, that in Him we have forgiveness and in Him we have everlasting life. So when we believe in Jesus, the Son of God, we have that witness in us. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. You know, God said of Jesus, twice the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We have the angels testifying to Mary that, you know, the child that she would have is the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. To the shepherds, the angel testified. I mean, it's just again and again throughout the Bible, there is the witness of God that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. And so if you don't believe this witness, then you're calling God a liar. It's not just a human opinion that you're rejecting. It is God Himself and His Word that you are rejecting. And, you know, for those who would like to say that the Messiah is not the Son of God, what do you do with pastors like Isaiah 9, where it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. How do you, if you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, you're rejecting what God has said through his prophets and through the apostles, and even directly speaking from heaven itself. And so the point that John is making here is we have every reason to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. We should not reject him as, you know, a false prophet or a hoax like many others. And then it says, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And then it says, and this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And so it's, you know, the gospel is really pretty plain, pretty simple, that if the record that God has given of his Son is that Jesus is the Messiah and Savior, and that life is in his Son. You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Or the apostles said, you know, there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. God had and has one plan of salvation, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you have the Son, you trust in him, you have life. If you don't trust in the Son, you don't have life. If you trust in the Son, you're justified and forgiven. If you don't trust in the Son, you're not justified and you're not forgiven. The gospel is just that plain. It's all in Jesus. Those who believe and trust in Jesus have life, forgiveness, place in God's kingdom. Those who do not believe and trust that Jesus is the Son of God, their Messiah and Savior, do not have life. They do not have forgiveness. They remain, as Jesus said, you know, dead in their sins. And you know, we talked about this in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, you know, where Jesus is still speaking to Nicodemus, and he points out, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so it's just, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And this flies in the face of the objective justification thing as well. The Bible says if you don't have the Son, the wrath of God abides on you. You're still in your sins. Objective justification says your sins are already forgiven. The wrath of God is removed. You just need to trust and believe that it is. Well, Jesus made atonement, but the Bible says if you don't trust in him, you remain under the wrath of God. You do not have forgiveness. You'll die in your sins, Jesus said. And so I think we have to say simply what Scripture says. Those who believe on the Son have life, and those who do not believe don't. And those who believe are justified, and those who do not believe are not justified, which is what happened in the case of Abraham. Abraham was justified. He believed God, and God counted him righteous. Those who did not believe God's promises, God did not count righteous. I really love verse 12 because you can't get more to the point than that. There's life, eternal life. And that's in Jesus. If you trust in Jesus, you have life. If you don't, you don't. Then John explains a little bit more why he wrote. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So John again says why he wrote this epistle, that those who trust in Jesus as the Messiah and Savior, the Son of God, might know or have the assurance that they have everlasting life. We don't need to doubt, or we don't need to wait until the last day to find out if we have everlasting life. God's already told us, if you trust in the Son, you have life. If you don't trust in the Son, you don't have life. And so the words that John writes to us should give us assurance that we have eternal life. We don't need to go about our life wondering or afraid that maybe we don't. We can have the confidence that when we trust in Jesus, we have God's forgiveness. We are his children. We have everlasting life, which, you know, as we get older, it's pretty comforting to know that when we die, it's not a big question mark. It's, we can die in peace because we know that we're going to be raised up to life, everlasting life. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus did for us. And we place our hope, our anchor in Jesus.
And our bodies won't hurt anymore.
Bodies won't hurt anymore.
Sorry,
Matthew. I've told Lami that there's a song, you may have heard it. It's kind of a bluegrass song. Not exactly Lutheran, but it's something to the effect that it don't matter where you bury me, that on the last day I'm going to my Savior's seat. You know? Wow. And it's true. Doesn't matter where we're buried, or even what happens to our body. The whole earth is basically a cemetery because, I mean, there are dead bodies everywhere. We probably wouldn't want to know where they all are. But God is going to raise us up. And we have that confidence because Jesus died for us and rose again, and he because he rose, we know that we will be raised up. So it doesn't matter.
But we do it for those that are still here and loved us.
Yeah.
Everything in a funeral and burial and all that is really just whatever the people who are still alive that loved you, what do they need?
Yeah.
It's not what we need at that point.
Yeah, it's not going to do us any good or bad, depending what, you know, what they do. Yeah. I've always, serving small churches outside the Missouri Synod, I don't know how many times it's happened that somebody's been a member of the church, but when they died, the Missouri Synod stole the body and had a funeral because they had more relatives in the Missouri Synod. That's fine. You know, they can, you know, let the dead bury their dead.
I put in my, with our will that, you know, I don't care if I'm cremated, I don't care if I'm buried. I just, whatever you need, kids,
yeah.
Whatever your kids need, you do it.
Yeah. Yeah, we've kind of been talking about the two. Lonnie's oldest son kind of told us, hey, you guys need to have a will and you need to let us know what's going on. So Lonnie wants to be buried back in Natoma, Kansas, which is where folks and family are buried. I said, I don't care where you bury me. I said, if you want to bury me in Kansas, you don't have to go all that far. You know, just find a hill, find a farmer that'll dig a hole, you know, and dump me in. And, but so we have I have this kind of a weird thing about I really don't want to be buried. I don't want to be embalmed, and I don't want to be buried in some box that's going to preserve everything. You know, the Bible says dust to dust. I'm ready to go to dust.
Yeah.
Or ashes, if that's the choice. I don't want some anthropologist in 100 years to dig up my bones and wonder what kind of Neanderthal they found. But I guess we have cemetery plots and Natoma, Kansas, and I need to get a gravestone there and stuff like that. I can go visit my grave before I die, maybe.
Well, we have our headstone.
Yeah.
And it's kind of eerie, but again, it's just in case the kids need a place to go to think about us.
Yeah.
You know, I'm like you. I really don't care at that point. But what do you kids need?
Yeah.
That's my concern.
Yeah. I tried to talk Lonnie. I said, you know, the Gentry Cemetery is just down the street and lots aren't that expensive. It would be a lot easier. But no, she doesn't want to. Although I have told her too, we have high water table there. If you dig a hole, a deep hole, and you leave it for a little bit, pretty soon, like water comes up. So you need to throw a life jacket in there. I don't want to drown. So, but anyway, coming back to what's important. So these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So it's to give us assurance that we have eternal life, and that we may believe on the name of the Son of God, so that we continue to believe and trust in Jesus as the Son of God and our Messiah and Savior. So it's to preserve us in the faith, to keep us in the faith, that John wrote these words. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And so as believers in Jesus, being begotten of the Father through the Word, we have been born again of water and the Word, and are God's children, we have this great privilege of coming before God with our prayers and petitions and knowing that he will hear us, whatever we ask. And if we pray according to his will, that he will grant our petitions. And this according to his will is perhaps difficult for us to grasp, but I always think of Jesus. When he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, the idea of being found guilty and condemned for the sins of the world has to be you know, repulsive to anyone who is in perfect fellowship with God the Father, to know that that fellowship is going to be broken. He's going to be condemned, a sinner. And yet Jesus prayed, not my will, but thine be done. And I don't always do it, but I try to remember when I pray, or at least kind of have a pact with God when I pray, that when I ask for stupid and foolish things, don't answer. Don't give me what I ask for. Your will be done in all things. Even if I'm so foolish to ask for things that are not good for me, and I know I am, your will be done, because you know what's best. You know, if I ask, even if I ask for long life, and it's better that I die now, let me die now, rather than live a longer life here in this world and have something cause my faith to die or falter. So our prayers, the promise here of God is not, you know, God is not some genie that, you know, we can make so many wishes or so many prayers, and he's going to grant them all, just like we ask. But he is a loving Heavenly Father, and when we pray according to his will, he hears and he answers and grants our petitions. And the important thing here is that our will is conformed to his will. It doesn't mean that we're perfect or have a right understanding of everything, but in everything, we need to be praying that God's will be done. Well, like in the Lord's Prayer, that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In my life, as it is in heaven. There are some things that we can pray, and we don't have to say, if it be your will, God. I mean, we know it's God's will that he draw us closer to him, that we continue in the faith, that we read and study the word, because, you know, the Bible plainly tells us these things are God's will. But when we start asking for, you know, money to pay bills, or certain things that we desire, or to be able to go certain places, or do certain things, or to live a certain way, or a certain length of time, or whatever, we don't know really what's good for us. And so we pray that God's will be done in all those things, and trust that God's will is indeed good for us. All things work together for good to them who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And so our prayer should always be that God's will be done. And this is a privilege that only believers have. I mean, unbelievers can pray, but God has not promised to answer their prayers. God has promised to answer the prayers of those who trust in his mercy and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. It's the only reason we have the right to come before God. And I know I've read this passage to you many times, but Hebrews chapter 10, I believe it is, verse 19. And this comes right after the writer to the Hebrews has pointed out that, you know, Jesus is our high priest, that he's offered up himself for our sins and made atonement for us. Then at verse 19, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So in other words, to come into the very presence of God, not because we deserve to be there or have any right of ourselves to be there as sinners, but we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, because Jesus has made atonement for our sins by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Then it goes on, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. So we can come boldly into the very presence of God with our prayers, because through faith in Jesus, we are his children. And I really like how Luther explains that in his explanation to the Lord's Prayer, that we come as dear children to their dear Father. Lee's not afraid to come and ask me things or to pester me for things, or, you know, he always comes, Grandpa, can you look this up on Amazon? Mm-hmm. You know, and then, well, that's a good price. You should click there if he ever gets my account password when I'm in trouble, because just go ahead and help himself. But he's not afraid to come and ask, and we don't need to be afraid to come into God's very presence and tell God what we think and what we desire, and pray that his will be done, because he knows best. So, quite a comfort to be able to come to God in prayer. I think of the, you know, the hymn verse, that what a friend we have in Jesus. And thinking about the needless pain we suffer because we did not come to God in prayer. Foolish things that we endure simply because we don't ask. And then, so we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petitions we desired of him. Then comes another passage which causes lots of questions. If any man see his brother sin a sin, literally is not unto death, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. And I guess the big question here is, you know, there's all kinds of sin, but what is this sin unto death that God says, you know, he says that we can pray for our brothers, our fellow believers, when they've sinned, and God will forgive them. But he doesn't say to pray for the sin unto death. So what is that sin? And I think the best answer for that is when, I'm thinking it is Matthew 12, if I remember right. I don't always remember.
Verse 31, maybe?
Yeah. And it really begins at verse 22, where it says, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David, which is another word, way of saying, is this not promised Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. So they attributed it to, you know, instead of accepting the testimony, the witness, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, they reject it. And so Jesus answers and points out, and every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, says, by whom do your children cast them out? And if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. And it goes on. And then Jesus says at verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And so what Jesus is saying is that all sin can be forgiven except speaking against and rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, which is what the Jews, the rulers of the Jews, were doing. The Pharisees are saying, you know, he's casting out devils by, instead of believing the truth, they attributed his miracles to the power of the devil. They were, at least in the beginning stages, of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is here giving witness to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and instead of believing the witness of the Spirit, they are attributing Jesus' miracles to the devil. If someone rejects, you know, the Holy Spirit is convincing them through the scriptures that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah and Savior, that in him there's forgiveness of life. But if they continually reject Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah and push him away, that is committing this sin against the Holy Spirit. And is there any hope for anyone to come to faith if they reject the Holy Spirit's witness? And the answer is no. And so if somebody, you know, we pray that God forgive our fellow believers when they sin, that God bring them to repentance. But if they reject the working of the Holy Spirit, John says, I don't say that you should pray for that, that they be forgiven, because you can't be saved apart from the gracious working of the Holy Spirit through word and through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, which, you know, where the Word of God assures us that in Jesus there's forgiveness and life. If a person's rejecting that witness of the Spirit, there's no hope. And in fact, the Bible speaks about turning such over to Satan that they might come to see the errors of their ways and hear the Spirit. But talking about prayer, certainly the important thing that we need to look at here, probably be helpful if I went back to 1 John to read it to you. If we see a brother, a fellow believer, sin a sin, not unto death, you know, we should pray for him and ask God that he give him life, that he give him life for them that sin not unto death. In other words, that God would bring them to repent and receive his mercy and forgiveness. But if they are rejecting the testimony of the Spirit, they can't be forgiven unless they first accept the witness of God's Spirit that Jesus is the Messiah and Savior. And this fits right together with the fact that there is no forgiveness apart from faith in Jesus. And so if somebody is rejecting the working of the Spirit, they are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they're not going to be forgiven until they no longer speak against or reject the working of the Holy Spirit. So we, you know, it's not that we can just pray that they're going to be forgiven, because they need to turn to Jesus first. And if one refuses to turn to Jesus, there is no forgiveness. He points out here that all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. And we know that even though we would all like to be holy and righteous before God, that we all continue to sin. We all, each day, you know, through daily repentance, contrition and repentance, we look to the Lord Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. But if we reject Jesus, then there is no forgiveness. So we pray for each other. I think we're, and I know I'm guilty of this too, not always as trusting of our fellow believers as perhaps we should be, to be admitting our faults, our weaknesses, and be praying for each other, and encouraging each other, and you know, even, you know, checking on each other to see, you know, how we're doing in regard to weaknesses and sins in our life, because I think we're always afraid that, you know, it's going to be gossiped all over or ruin our reputation or name, instead of being concerned and love each other to the point that we know each other's weaknesses, and so we're doing everything to build each other up and keep each other in the faith, and to lift up those who fall, and not, you know, run them down when suddenly we find out that they've fallen. And I guess we've run out of time. We've only got a few verses left, but probably should save them. And maybe there'll be more questions if you want to talk about this more next time. Anything today that you wanted to ask or comment on? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for revealing to us that you are indeed the Son of God and our Savior from sin. And we pray that you would keep us trusting in you and your cross for mercy and forgiveness, that you would move us to live for you and move us to continually repent of our sinful ways, and also to be praying for and working to build up our fellow believers, that we might all continue in the faith and receive the everlasting joys of heaven which you have won for us. We ask this for the sake of your sufferings, death, and resurrection. Amen.